Oh, good morning. Man, a full and rich morning already. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Great reminders this morning of the gospel and of grace. Struck by the song, Come Ye Sinners, that God is both willing and able. I'm certainly willing to save myself. I might even be willing to save some of you, but I'm not able. What an amazing thing that God is both willing to save us sinners, but then is able to do it. He has the power to do all that he would desire and will to do. Praise God for that truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we continue this morning in our study of this letter from Paul to Timothy. We will actually be out of this letter again next Sunday for Education Sunday, but the theme that we'll be looking at ties into it, so we'll address that. So in some sense, this is going to be a two- or three-parter. But follow along with me as I read the text, starting in verse 6 of chapter 6 through verse 10. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul deals with the issue of money, of godliness, of contentment in this passage. It is one of the most misquoted passages probably in the New Testament. You are familiar with the words at the beginning of verse 10, the love of money. You hear it said, the love of money, or money, it said, is the root of all evil. But here what we see Paul says is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is not a sin to possess money, but it is dangerous. It is dangerous to make it your pursuit and your passion. In the context, Paul is dealing with false teachers who are, we looked at in the first few verses, they are creating friction and they are depraved and they are seeking to take advantage of people by putting on the airs of godliness. They see spirituality, or faking spirituality, as a means of gain, as a means of financial wealth, sordid gain, ill-gotten gain. And Paul is responding to this, and he's clarifying this in such a genius way. He says, listen, godliness is in fact gain. The false teachers are right in that sense. There is gain in godliness. In fact, there is mega gain, he says, great gain in godliness, if you mean spiritual gain. And if you mean godliness that is grounded in contentment and not in covetousness. These false teachers are guilty of the sin of covetousness. They want more. They want what others have. They want to aspire to wealth, aspire to having more money. And that kind of godliness is of no value. It's a godliness, he says elsewhere, is a pseudo-godliness. It's a fake godliness. And this word, godliness, comes up seven times in this short little letter. Seven times Paul deals with this topic of godliness. It is something we saw in chapter 4 to be chased after, to be longed for. We are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, train ourselves for godliness, make every effort we can to become godly. And so in this text, Paul essentially asks the question that Jesus raised in the Sermon on the Mount. And I really believe, the more I looked at this, that Paul was thinking of those words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount as he penned these words. Those questions, where is your treasure? Where does your treasure lie? Who is your master? Whom do you serve? As Christ says, you cannot serve two masters. You are either pursuing godliness or riches. It can't be both. You can have both. You can have godliness and wealth, but you can't serve godliness and wealth. Your great desire, your great treasure, your great passion cannot be both. So let's start by reminding ourselves of what it means to be godly, just by way of introduction. Godliness, we talked about a number of weeks ago, is living a life that is centered around God. It is a life that is centered around Christ, His purposes, His aim, His will. Your decisions are governed by the Word. Your decisions are governed by the person and nature of Christ. Everything in your life is in Him and for Him and to Him and through Him. Your aim in life, if you are godly, is to please God in all things, to bring glory to God in all things. So let's pause here for a second and just ask that question of our own hearts this morning. Evaluate your heart in regard to these things. Is God the center of your life? Is your life Christ-centered? Are you living for God? Here's one way to test this. When you're faced with a decision in life, is your primary concern what the Lord wants? I don't mean do you commit yourself to saying a quick prayer. I don't mean do you ask others to pray. But I mean, is the primary driving concern of your life when you're faced with a decision, is this what Christ wants for me? Is this what God wants for me? Is that the overriding issue in any decision you make? Does this bring glory to Christ? Be honest about that. When you're deciding about where you're going to work, what job you're going to take, does this job, does this promotion, does this move help me become more like Christ? Does this move me more towards Christ-likeness, more in conformity to the character of Christ, in conformity to the gospel? Does this job increase my ability to do good for the kingdom? Now, in asking that, I'm not for a moment suggesting to you that that means all of us need to be pastors or missionaries. That's not the calling. But in whatever God has called you to do, in whatever talents and gifts that God has given you, are you using them? Are you leveraging them for the glory of Christ and for the kingdom? That's what godliness does. You think about work, you think about education, you're trying to decide what school to go to. The main question always seems to be, what's the best school I can get into? You think about marriage, we talk about issues of compatibility and common interest and looks. Those things are fine and good, but does this person, does this school, does this job move me more toward Christ? That's the question. It is very easy, I think, for us to say that Christ is at the center of our lives. I think all of us who claim Christ would consent to that truth. Say, yes, Christ is at the center. Christ is the most important. What God's will is the most important. And then when it comes to practical, everyday decisions, we leave Him out. It's just not part of the equation. We give some spiritual air to, yeah, I've prayed about that, or I've asked others to pray about that, or I made it a prayer request in the church bulletin. But genuinely seeking the Lord, is this the thing, the decision, the move, the person that will most draw me toward your Son, Jesus Christ? That is the concern of this text. What is your pursuit? What is your quest? What is your passion? What is your purpose? And to help frame this, I want to ask four questions. Put four questions in front of us that we each need to ask of our soul this morning to determine, are we pursuing the right things? Are we pursuing the right things? Are we on the right quest? Are we on the right mission? The first question is this. It comes from verse 6. Are you pursuing those things that bring the greatest gain? Are you pursuing those things that bring the greatest gain? Look again at verse 6. Now there is great gain, he says, in godliness. Mega gain in godliness. Godliness is a means of great gain. But notice what he says. When it's accompanied by contentment. You see the contrast with the false teachers. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And Paul says, it is. if we're talking about spiritual gain, if we're talking about godliness, it's accompanied by contentment and not covetousness. If we're talking about a godliness that is from God and not for personal gain. They have a form of godliness, but not genuine godliness. I love what Paul does here. He doesn't rebuke the false teachers for wanting gain. We should want more. He says, you just want more of the wrong stuff. You want the wrong kind of gain. You want money. That's what gain was to them. Gain was material wealth. Paul says true gain is godliness with contentment. And so one of the signs that the godliness they claimed to have was simply, was in genuine is because they saw it as a path to riches. Godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment. So that forces the question, what then is contentment? Now, next week, the theme verse that's been chosen for our school year is from Philippians 4. So we're going to look at that as kind of a second part next week to this text. But for sake of the context here, what is contentment? Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. This is the same word in the Greek that Paul uses, and it's translated differently in 2 Corinthians 9, and I think it's helpful to hear that translation. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment, it's translated here, sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. The best literal translation of this word is self-sufficiency. That's what the Stoics would understand, and how they would use this word is that you're self-sufficient. Paul adopts this word and uses it in the context of the New Testament to say, I'm not talking about self-sufficiency, I'm talking about Christ sufficiency. That contentment is finding all that we need in the person of Christ. Contentment's a condition of life in which nothing else is needed. It's a condition of our hearts where we are satisfied no matter the circumstances. That's Philippians 4, right? Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be, same word, content, to be satisfied. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and in need. No matter the circumstance, I'm satisfied. Now, this is really important to understand because contentment, I think, can often be misunderstood. I think when we talk about contentment, we think about it in the negative. We think of contentment in this sense, like something we might say to our kids. I know you're miserable. I know you don't have what you want. I know you're being deprived right now, but be content. And so we associate contentment with being happy in the midst of deprivation. That even though I'm without, I'm okay because I'm content. Now, it is in part the ability to do without, but mostly biblical contentment is saying, I don't need it because I'm already full. I don't need anything else because I am already satisfied. It's more than saying I'll be satisfied without this thing I really want. It's saying I am already full and I don't need anything else to be truly happy. Do you see the difference? I heard an illustration one time that was helpful. And he imagined that you go into a room and you're starving. You haven't eaten all day long. And you go into a room and it has all of your favorite foods. It has all of your favorite desserts. And all those sweet things that you would just love to eat. And you walk in and you are famished. And you stop and you say, I am going to deprive myself of those things and just be content. That's often our view of contentment. But contentment is that before I walked into that room, someone set me down for a 7-course meal and fed me the perfect salad and the perfect vegetables and the perfect steak and the perfect dessert and the perfect cup of coffee, so that when I get done, I get up and then I walk into the other room. And that contentment, that is contentment in Christ. I walk into that room and it's no longer a sense of, well, I'm going to deprive myself and still be happy. But I am content because I am already completely satisfied. Now, I can't imagine that anybody in this room, if you're not honest, that you wouldn't say with me, I want that. I want that feeling all the time. I want that feeling in life. I want to know what it's like to be content. I want to know what it's like to be fully and completely satisfied. How can I have this? How do I do that? How can I be totally satisfied? I'm really glad you asked. Jesus gives us the answer. Let me just remind you quickly of two stories from the book of John. You remember John chapter 4? Jesus is moving with his disciples through Samaria. Samaritans hated the Jews. Samaritans knew this, Jews knew this, and he stops at a well, Jacob's well, actually. And this woman comes up, his disciples have walked away, his woman comes up, and he says, would you give me a drink? And she says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, I can't believe you'd be asking me for a drink. And what does he say? If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And she's like, you don't have a bucket, right? And he's like, I'm not talking about the water that comes from this well. I'm talking about living water that would grant you full satisfaction, that you would thirst no more. Two chapters later, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Amazing story, right? He feeds 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. And then that night he walks on the water and he goes to the other side of the lake. And what happens in the morning in John chapter 6? The crowds had followed him. They found out where he was going, and all the crowds show up in the morning. And the sense you get, because they're looking for a sign, is Jesus, dinner was great. Let's see what you can do at breakfast, right? And I imagine someone showed up with, you know, two eggs and a small pig and said, let's see what you can do with this, right? There's 5,000 of us again, and what does he say to them? He says, you're looking for the wrong thing. You want me to feed your bellies, but what does he say? I am what? The bread of life. I am the bread of life. And then at the end of this passage, it's really amazing. Let me read these verses to you in John chapter 6, or just some of them for time. I'd love to read the whole chapter. Read this whole chapter. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. I am the living bread that's come down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you will live forever. And the bread I give is for the life of the world. It is my flesh. You get to the end of that passage, and people said, this is a hard saying. This is tough teaching that Jesus is putting in front of us. Now, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, I don't think what they're getting stumbling over is how that might sound to us. I think they understood what he was saying, is that you have to find full and complete satisfaction in me, and you want me to feed your bellies. But I am offering you life eternal, food and water so that you will thirst and hunger no more. Do you want to be satisfied all the time, completely satisfied? Then you come to Christ. Now, one of the things I love there is he talks about the one who continually comes, that we have to continually come to him, that there's the reality of this need in us to constantly go to the bread of life, to the living water. John Piper said it this way. He said, it is not just to believe in him as Lord and Savior, but to experience him as the satisfaction of your soul's thirst and your heart's hunger. Do you believe this morning that Jesus is your greatest heart's satisfaction? Godliness is living to the point where one experiences a rich sufficiency in Christ. That is contentment. That my satisfaction is in Christ and in Christ alone. That my soul is satisfied with the bread of life and the living water. Is that your pursuit? Be honest with yourself about this, because the stakes are too high. The stakes are too high for you to pretend on this one. The stakes are too high for you to say, Christ, that's a good thing. Is he your soul's satisfaction? Is he your pursuit? Are you in pursuit of godliness? Is that your greatest goal? Christ-likeness, total satisfaction in Christ. Ask yourself in a given week, where do you put your energy? Where do you put your time? Where do you put your money? Are your imagination, your thoughts, are these things held captive by Christ or in pursuit of other things? That's the first question. Are you pursuing those things that bring greatest gain, namely godliness with contentment? Second question, are you pursuing eternal things? This is verse 7 and 8. Are you pursuing eternal things? Look what he says. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Again, can't you hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust and thieves do harm to these things. It's temporal. You're putting your energies into things that are temporal. Think of Job chapter 1 when he says, naked I came from the womb and naked I'm going to return. Right? I start out with nothing, naked and penniless. I end naked and penniless. We need to think about this more. And it's morbid, and it's, you know, it's a nice Sunday morning, and I'm saying we need to think about death more, but we do. Solomon says it in Ecclesiastes 3, it is better to go into the house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why does he say that? And a house of feasting, we're full of facade, right? We put on the happy face, and we have the party. In a house of mourning, you're confronted with the realities of life. At a funeral, you're confronted with the reality of death. And what are you doing with your life? And what's at stake for your soul in eternity? The moments before you die, the moments after you die, you take nothing with you. And James says life is a vapor. So this life that we live is a brief journey between two moments of having absolutely nothing. Happy Sunday morning to you, right? And if you don't think life's a vapor, it's because you're too young. Because I'm telling you, anybody in this room that has any years underneath them will tell you life is short. The days may seem long, but the decades go fast. It is a vapor, James says. It is a mist that is here and then is gone. And you come in with nothing and you leave with nothing. And in between is this journey that we call life. And the question that you ask, where are you investing that life? What are you pursuing with your life? Where is your treasure? Don't store up treasures here, Jesus says. Paul, look what he says in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. And Jesus says, and I'll take care of those. See, godliness holds the promise for not just this life, but the life to come. We're told that he who dies with the most toys wins. Folks, I know we kind of maybe smirk or laugh at that because we've seen it so much, but that really is the philosophy of many. Again, let me quote Piper on this. He's written so much on this. At the greatest crisis of your life, when you need contentment and hope and security more than any other time, your money and all your possessions take wings and fly away. They let you down. They are fair-weather friends at best, and you enter eternity with nothing but the measure of contentment that you had in God. If you dropped dead right now, would you take with you a payload of pleasure in God, or would you stand before him with a spiritual cavity where covetousness used to be? Are you pursuing those things that bring the greatest gain? Are you pursuing those things that are eternal? Third question. Are you pursuing things that bring destruction? This is a very important point in Paul's logic. He says, listen, what we just looked at, you brought nothing into this world, you can take nothing out of the world, right? So in other words, all this stuff is worthless when you die. So what's the human response to that? Okay, Paul, that's fine. It's gone when I die, but I can really enjoy it now. So yes, riches are fleeting when death comes. I can't take it out of this world, but it sure is great in the time being to live for this stuff. And Paul says, not so fast. Not only is it worthless at the end of our lives, but it is dangerous now. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So look at the progression of thought here. Those who desire to be rich, okay, note this. This is not a condemnation of those who are rich, but those who have made riches their goal over godliness. Their heart's desire is wealth. Their heart's desire is money. That's what moves them. That's what navigates them through life. That's the crux of the decisions they make is about finances. It's about wealth. It's about amassing stuff. It's the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is desiring something so much that I lose my contentment in God. I desire something in this world so much that I am now discontent with what God has supplied me in the gospel through Christ. So what he's condemning here is the desire. Again, that what's the main desire in the pursuit of your life? Those people, he says, look, if that's your desire, this is what happens. You fall into temptation, into a snare. You get caught up, you get entrapped. It's the picture of a trap that used to be used that a bird would walk through like a noose, and it would grab around its neck, and the harder it pulled, the tighter the noose would get until it strangled it to death. Through their greed, they are ensnared. John Stott said it this way, materialism and moral compromise, they become, through these things, they become ready to sacrifice duty and conscience to the pursuit of wealth. And look at the next progression, into many senseless and harmful desires. They plunge people into ruin and destruction. These desires, they lay hold of men and they plunge them into ruin and destruction. The pursuit of money is pictured here like a drug. The covetousness, it can't be satisfied. The desire just keeps increasing and it moves someone deeper and deeper and deeper until they are ruined. There is need for money in this world, and there are many uses for money in this world, and they are good and they are godly. But when money is your desire, and you are driven by covetousness and not contentment, your end is ruin. You're headed toward destruction. Instead of desire being filled, note what happens. Greater desire is awakened. Satisfaction is sought after in every corner, but it can't be found, and it leads to all kinds of sin, all kinds of evil. Why is that true? Verse 10, because the love of money, that desire he's just talked about in verse 9, when this is the longing of your heart, when this is the direction of your life, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. When you value money over godliness, when you value money more than Christ, when you value money more than God. Now again, let me come back to it. I know my own heart, and so I'm making some educated guesses about yours that most of us in the room would immediately say, well, that's not me. I just don't value money over Christ. And so I draw you back and plead with you to be honest in evaluation of this in your own heart. When you're making decisions about life, about family, you're making major decisions about where you're going to go, even small decisions about what you're going to do, what governs those decisions? It leads to all kinds of evil. This is just about an endless list, I suppose, that we could make of the kinds of evil. The love of money leads to worry and anxiety. If you live for money, then you're worried about how you're going to keep it, how you're going to save it, how you're not going to lose it, how you're going to make more. It can lead to pride. Say, look what I've done. Look at the kingdom that I have built. It can lead to envy because somebody else has more. It can lead to lying because you're willing to do whatever it takes to get more. It breeds coveting because you long for more. It breeds idolatry because your satisfaction is being found someplace other than in God. Any survey that you read that I could find suggests that Americans are no more happy than anybody else in the world. We are, by far, the wealthiest group of people that have ever walked planet Earth. The average amount, I think it's like half of the world's population lives on something like $2 or $3 a day. But we're no more happy than they are. Why? Because when you make wealth, stuff, riches, money, your passion, it leads to insatiable covetousness. It will not satisfy. Secular men have stumbled on this truth. Benjamin Franklin said it this way, instead of filling, speaking of wealth, instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. We know the statement by Rockefeller when asked of a reporter, how much money is enough? What was his response? Just a little bit more. That's always the answer. This is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The one who loves money will never be satisfied. It is vanity. The pursuit of wealth is vanity. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Christ and he wants to know, what do I got to do? What do I do to be part of this? What do I have to do to follow after you? What do I have to do to be saved is the essence of his question to Christ. And Christ says, well, you got to keep these commandments. And what does he say? Well, I've done that. I've kept the commandments. And Jesus said, if you would be perfect, then go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He goes on in the text. Listen to what he says. This is what the rich young ruler missed. See, he thought to follow Christ meant deprivation. His perspective was, if I want to follow Christ, I have to give up everything. But he missed that Christ said, in the midst of that, you will have treasure in heaven. And when Christ is explaining this to his disciples, he says this, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. The many who are first will be last and the last first. See, he thought following Christ means deprivation of these things and trying to find contentment, though deprived. When Christ is saying, following me means giving up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose, right? The gift of eternal life. What does it look like to be in the grip of money, to love money? If you have it, then it is to cling to it as if it's your hope. It's to be stingy with it, to not give it away, to not be gracious about it, to think about it, to be possessed by thought of it. But the love of money is not a rich problem, okay? It is also a poor problem. If you're without money, what does the love of money look like? You are willing to do whatever you need to do to get it. You think, if only I had X number of dollars, then my problems would be solved. If only, you know, I hear what you're saying about satisfaction. I hear what you're saying about being content. And all it would take is you fill in the blank. If I had this much money, then I could truly be content. Both rich and poor become envious of the money that others have. Are you pursuing those things that bring the greatest gain, namely godliness, with contentment? Are you pursuing eternal things? Are you pursuing things that bring destruction? And then this fourth question is related, and it is the ultimate danger, but I want to set it aside so we see the graveness and the seriousness of this issue. This is the fourth question. Are you pursuing things that lead you away from Christ? Are you pursuing things that lead you away from Christ? The second half of verse 10, it is through this craving, what craving? The love of money, the desire to be rich. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I think this is the sin of the rich young ruler. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away. It's a slow, sometimes imperceptible move away from the gospel. They've pierced themselves with many griefs because they've tried to say, I'm going to serve two masters. I'll be the first one ever to do it. I'm going to serve Jesus and money. I'm going to serve Jesus and wealth. I think I can do it. Even though Jesus says you can't, I think I'm going to be the first one to do it. I've seen people like this. I've counseled people like this. They talk about God. They talk about service. They talk about commitment. But their love of money is what drives them. And again, we're back at the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve two masters. You will hate one, right? You'll despise one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. What is your pursuit? What is your quest? What is your passion in life? Are you pursuing those things that bring the greatest gain? Are you pursuing things that are eternal? Are you pursuing things that bring destruction? And ultimately, are you pursuing things that lead you away from Christ? And I want you to hear this morning, I want you to hear this, when Paul presents this topic, he presents it in the context that there is great gain in godliness. Contentment is not deprivation. It is satisfaction in Christ. It is when we make Christ the treasure above all else. How do we do that? Well, first we have to know him. Right? It is through Jesus that we know God. It is Jesus that has, where we can see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. When we've been awakened to our sin and repented of that sin and come to him, now we can begin to treasure something other than ourselves and the things of this world. We cultivate having our treasure be Christ alone through relationship with him. That regular daily time in the word and in prayer, not forsaking that, not thinking this is an extra, not thinking you're past that in your spiritual walk, but just being faithful to be in the word. It comes from walking in and being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that shows us Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that glorifies Christ. That's his ministry in our lives, and that produces fruit of godliness. And so we have to walk in the Spirit. It is to treasure Christ is to consider Christ in every decision. Virtually every human decision that we make, I think if you contemplate this, you'll see this is true. You contemplate the financial impact. If we do this, and then you think, okay, what are the financial implications of this decision? What are the financial implications of this move? What are the financial implications of this job? What are the financial implications if we go out to eat tonight instead of staying home? What are the financial implications of this house? What are the financial implications of getting this car? That is part of the fabric of how we think, is to contemplate the financial implications of decisions. I read one stat this week. I had no way to verify it, but they were saying that we think about money 50% of the time. We're contemplating always the financial implications. This is the question I want you to ponder. This is how you will know you are treasuring Christ in a practical way. Instead of contemplating the financial decisions, you start contemplating gospel implications. You start contemplating, okay, what are the gospel implications of this decision? What are the kingdom implications? What does this mean for the gospel and the cause of Christ if I do this in the small things and in the big things? And we need to stop thinking like the world in the way they make decisions and the matrix that they put together to evaluate the worth of something, where they see finances as gain. Covetousness is at the root of that. We see godliness as gain and contentment is at the heart of that. Contentment, total satisfaction because we have been filled with Christ. We'll pick this up in the next couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, these are much easier truths to speak of and to listen to than to do. So Father, I pray for my own heart. I pray for the heart of everyone in here that it would be our desire to make your son our absolute treasure, to center our lives around Jesus, to stop making decisions the way the world makes decisions, and to make decisions that are contemplating the gospel and contemplating the kingdom and contemplating godliness and Christ-likeness. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would evaluate our own hearts honestly before you. We would rejoice that there's forgiveness when we repent and that we are restored and that there's no condemnation because we're in Christ. But Father, we want to move forward from that and live for you, pursuing you, pursuing your Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only possible because of what we remembered today, that we have been saved from our sin and we have been granted the greatest gain of all. We have been granted you. We have been granted life through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.